Well, you may be seated, please. And good morning, everybody. Welcome to you. If you're new with us, just in case there's anybody who doesn't know who I am, my name's Pastor Dwayne. I'm lead pastor here. And this is Ken Mays, who is the chairman of our leadership team. And as I promised you, we got some great news today. And it has to do with certainty financially about this building and this place. And I know you may not be as excited about this as I am, or other people in the room who've wrestled with having certainty on our mortgage situation, a la, people with initials like Tony Westover, Gene Loeffler, if you're in the room. So what happened is, just to kind of fill you in, is that we've been in this building now 10 years. We moved in 10 years ago, Palm Sunday, okay, 2008. Do you know anything else that happened in 2008? I mean, the economy fell apart, right? Especially the housing, buildings, and so forth. So anyway, the point is if you've ever had like a adjustable rate mortgage in your house, you know that things can change pretty quickly. And you don't have a whole lot of certainties what's going to happen 2-3 years from now and so forth and so on. We've been wrestling with that, and we've been trying to adjust that and try to figure that out for 10 years. But now, thanks to the ministry of this guy and his team, that has all changed. It's been signed, sealed, and delivered. We have a mortgage agreement, and I'm just going to let him tell you about how it all happened and what's going on.
Thanks, Dwayne. Yeah, we had a great team working on this. So about 2 years ago, we felt and led to take a look at the situation and not put a band-aid on it, but actually heal it, you know, get the thing right. So we sat down as a team and started looking at, okay, what's the value of the building? You know, how much do we owe? All those kinds of things, and started looking at what's the best solution. And we put everything on the table. Does that mean that God wants us to leave here? Does that mean we want to do something different? So we looked at everything. We did what rents are out there for different buildings, how much would it take to get something up and running. We looked at this building, how much we should be paying for it, what we can't afford, all those things, with three main goals. The three goals were long-term certainty. Number two would be future growth. And the last thing is leaving a lasting legacy for the people behind us. And that was the tenet of what we did. So we started that process 2 years ago and worked with NCP Properties, which is National Covenant Properties, and the Northwest Conference to come up with a long-term solution. And we're super excited about how God worked in this. So some of the highlights of that is the fact that we've come to an agreement where no more than 27 cents on every dollar that is given by the body will go towards mortgage. Okay, and so it's eliminated the fact that we don't know what that future looks like. And so now we can say, okay, we know that's that amount. From there, we can go ahead and build and grow and do things that we need to do. Bring on additional staff, add additional ministries, finish, you know, the building, those kinds of things. The other thing, we were able to lock the rate in for till 2026. So a commercial loan is not like your residential loan. You don't get a 30-year loan at 4.5% for 30 years. Typically, commercial loans are somewhere between 5 and 10 years, and they're renegotiated every those 5, 10 years. We've got this one for 8 years, locked in at 4%, which is below market.
And which is, that's your business. You do that for a living.
Yeah, I put people in debt for a living, so that's what
this
I
is
do.
Not, yeah. This is not Dwayne. This is someone who knows what they're talking about, okay? So I'm just saying. All right.
I think it's biblical. So we locked in that interest rate for till 2026, which again enables to have more certainty. And then, as you know, with the building situation we had litigation, we had all kinds of things. We were short $310,000 to finish the building. We looked around, we didn't have any in the drawer, so we negotiated with National Covenant Properties and the conference. They picked up all but $43,000 of that. So that's a huge blessing, yeah. So they've been a great partner for us and worked through this. And any of you have been on the financial side, there's so many factors involved. You've got a lot of people that, you know, have to be decision makers. So, it's been a long process, but a good process, I think, as well.
And I think the other thing, too, that you were mentioning is the way you approached this. You looked at other properties, commercial properties.
Yeah.
And we're not tied to a building. A church isn't a building. But where's the best place to have ministry?
And exactly.
It came.
Yeah, we did a rent survey in the area, like warehouse buildings, and how much it costs to lease that space, how much would it cost to build, you know, classrooms and all the different things that would go with that. And we use that as our model to come to this agreement. We didn't want to be outside that norm. And also, is it affordable as we go forward for the church? So yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. So future growth. So the second part of it was this agreement we feel is the thing we needed to get done and moved over to the side and say, okay, that's done. Not take it for granted, but not have everything focused on that so we could grow the ministry. And so this allows us to do it. We're going to come back and talk about how we want to finish the basement, get an elevator in, do some really cool things downstairs. And one thing that the 27% I gave you, I didn't say this first service, 27 cents of every dollar for general giving will go towards the mortgage, no more than 100% of any money we raise to develop the building goes to develop the building, which is another great, NCP worked with us on that. So every dollar we raise towards that at some future date will go to finish that building, which really gives us impetus to get that thing done. Talked about adding additional staff. And then, we want to continue being energetic and reaching out to the lost in the community, and we need that space for that. There's so many different ministries that would like to be here and can help do that, but we're really short on space. So this building during the week, if you've been here, there's a school here, there's all kinds of events that go on. So anyway, that was the focus of what we did. Then the last thought was like, okay, we don't want to leave, a legacy that doesn't help the people that come behind us. So worked on a plan to get financial stability, which we thought was critical, allows us at some point to get to the point where we'd love to be debt-free. How can this building impact the community for Jesus? What things can we do with that additional space? And then what's the vision going forward? And Dwayne can talk about the vision a little bit. But overall, it's been a long process, but a good process. I think it helped us, really see that God was involved in this, that, what do you want us to do, Lord? And I think he's guided us in this direction. So we're very excited about that. I think the building is a building, but it's also a place where I think we're established and people know about it, and the impact can be huge in the community. So very excited about where we're going, and a lot of people on the team helped, people in this room that were on the team, which, it was a team effort, and we tried to rely on the Lord, not try, we did, on everything we did, and I think he's blessed that. So, Dwayne?
Thanks, Ken. And it's, I don't expect you to go out of here like giddy and skippy. I went to church and we talked about the mortgage. So I know that's not the deal, but here's the deal. Here's what's really exciting is everything that Ken's talked about. We are moving forward with the vision of reaching Southeast Portland, East Portland. We've got some plans to go into the city and just some amazing things. Now, this is the ground level. You're not going to hear about the mortgage again, but I wanted you, as we are in this season and we've gotten this thing settled, this is the ground floor. Now it's like God says, okay, now focus. It's not that we haven't focused on people in ministry before. It's just that we have the opportunity to do it in a whole new way. Now, because we've got this clarified, we've signed this document, we can get certainty on some things when we sign a contract, and that's what happened here. So we're just thanking God and praising God. And, Coney, this is where you start the wave, right here. So, and I just want to say thanks to Ken. He's being humble about it, but he really was a driver on this and saved my rear end. So thank you, Ken, very much.
Thanks, everybody.
Yeah. God bless you.
I will be in the lobby afterwards if anybody has any questions, too. Okay?
Yeah, he'll answer your questions. We'll put out a white paper, too, at some point where you can talk about that. Now, let's get into the message. And I wanted you to hear that first off. And at the beginning, just so you know that if you're fairly new here, we're not asking you to pack your bags because we're leaving the building. Because we're not. So we are in this series because we've been going through the Bible and reading through the Bible. And then we're in a part of a season in the Bible in God's story, where there's a whole bunch of transitions, there's a whole bunch of things coming, changing, and life passages, and God's people are just going having to deal with a lot of change. And so it's sort of like, how can we pack our bags for what comes next, even though we don't know what next is, whatever that is. And let me just quickly review where we've been. If we start this series at Easter, which is when it really started, we learned that, you can pack your bags on your faith because of what the New Testament teaches us, that the evidence is clearly there, that the story of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins and being buried and rising from the dead and being seen by people That all goes way back to within days to within moments of when the events actually happen, which means you can have complete confidence in your faith. You can have complete confidence in your hope that the future is going to be as God says it's going to be, and that is your sins are forgiven. You're going to be in eternity with Him. You're going to see your friends and family and loved ones, okay, if we are His followers. And the second week, last week, was we learned that God wants to help us, give us this tool, give us this help of Himself. He wants to deposit Himself into our lives so that we can have complete confidence that regardless of what the circumstances in, I mean, I think you've probably noticed by now, God's not going to save you from difficult circumstances just because you're a Christian. He wants to use them for good things. He wants to lift you up, and He is going to give you this deep provision of yourself, of Himself implanted in you and me. So that, you know, no matter what happens, we will not be crushed, as Paul says, but we will be able to thrive in whatever's next. And today, the thing that we want to talk about in terms of packing in our bags from the scriptures, from the Old Testament story of David, pre-King David, is that we want to, it's something that is going to affect your relationships, it's going to affect your life and your behavior in even a greater way than most of the things we're talking about. I'm very excited to share with you, and it does have to do with what can we be certain about and what can we not be certain about in terms of what's next, because, I hate to bring this up, but they say that there's two things that are certain in life, which is death and taxes. Sorry to bring it up today, April 15th, but anyway, you got to add a third one, and I know this is a dirty word to a lot of people, so if it is, you know, don't go out here screaming, but it's the word change. Change is certain. Things are not going to stay the same. I know that's hard, but it's just, by now we all, as adults, we all ought to know that things are not going to be staying the same. And here's the thing, it can be good change, it can be exciting change, but it still causes stress, doesn't it? You can be excited about something, but change and trying to navigate your way through whatever and whatever's next, it can cause stress. And sometimes the change isn't good. Sometimes it's people hurting you. Sometimes it's challenges. Sometimes it's things like that. I mean, just look at a mom. When was the last time you saw a mom who was about ready to marry off her daughter? Okay, she's all excited and she's getting the wedding all ready and so forth. But there's stress there. Have you noticed that? Right? There's still that stress. And it starts young. It starts really young in our lives. We learn that even the coolest changes in life can still cause stress. It's like this cute little kid that I heard about who went to kindergarten for the first day, okay? He wasn't sure he wanted to go, but his parents talked him into it, and as a five-year-old, he's like, okay, it's the right thing to do. I guess that's what he said. But he gets his backpack on, he gets dropped off at the bus or whatever it is. He got, you know, parents leave him off at the school, and he goes in. He comes home that day, first day of school, and he says, there were too many children. I didn't learn to read, so I will not be going back. Okay, so maybe you felt like that at your job. Maybe you've told your boss that, or your spouse or something. You know, okay, that's not going to work for me. And the reality is, stress is still a reality, isn't it? And we have lived. I mean, there's study upon study upon study that shows us that we are the most stressful people in the history of the world. And stress, in some ways, is killing us. I mean, there's a good kind of stress. Getting out of bed in the morning is stressful. The longer you go, it's more stressful. But it's a good kind of stress, right? Because it's good to get out of bed and get going. There's a bad kind of stress, too. And God doesn't necessarily take that away. He just wants to turn it on its head. He wants to turn it for good purposes, right? Wants to use the energy of that. We're kind of learning that in this series. The big idea of this series, and Pack Your Bags, is it possible to prepare for what's next, even though we have no idea what it is? God knows, but we don't. And if He's not going to take away the stress, the only one in the universe who could take away the stress, then we shouldn't try to either. We should try to work with whatever it is His program is. We should try to prepare. And hopefully by now you know the answer to the question, is it possible to prepare for what's next? The answer is yes. It is possible, but there's some things you're going to need in your bags, and I want to share just two more of them real quick with you, and these are two basic things that you're going to need to remember for whatever's next, and it's a couple of these. I mean, one of these you may just identify with right now. You may be in a situation like that. Here's the first thing. There is no necessary correlation between knowing what's next and being prepared for what's next. It's not necessarily a connection. I mean, you can know what's next. Like, the great example is the one we talked about last week. You can be getting married, so you know you will be married after that day. And you say, I do. I mean, that happens all across the planet on Friday nights and Sunday afternoons, and if people really don't like their pastors, Saturday nights. You do this, you have this wedding, and you get up there and you say, I do, but you really don't know, have any idea whether or not you can. And the reality is, you have no idea if your partner can, right? I mean, you just don't know. You can't be sure. All you can say is, I'm making a promise, I'm making a commitment, which is good and it's important, and I'm not saying we shouldn't do weddings and all that, but that's the reality of it. God only knows the future and what the couple will face together. I was reminded of this when I was beginning to learn this when I was in college, and I had an 8 o'clock class, which was a bit of a stress for people like me who got up at the crack of noon. And, 8 o'clock, great class, fascinating class, guy with a big smile on his face. It was at Wheaton College. And at Wheaton College, there's this train tracks that's going all the time. There's trains going on all the time. It's a commuter train track out of Chicago. Goes right in front of campus, just like a block away, right in front of campus. And this teacher got up the first day of class and said, look, you know, for whatever else goes on in this class, you know, all the assignments and whatever, I just got one rule. Do not show up to my class late because it completely disrupts the class. We're going to go from 0 to 60 as soon as you get in here because I got to wake you up in the morning at 8 o'clock anyway. So just don't come if you're late. And a student raised his hand in the back. He said, well, Dr. So-and-so, I live off campus, which means I'm on the other side of the railroad tracks. And sometimes those trains, you know, I can be stuck there for 20 minutes. And the professor smiled and said, prepare for the unexpected. Okay, let's get going. Right? Why, how do you prepare for the unexpected? Well, I'm glad you asked that. We're going to look at that today. Because that's the reality of what God asks us to do. But really, when you think about it, it only makes sense. That's the only thing you can do. The second thing you need to put in your bags, and second truth, is this. Along with everything else you pack you. And you've heard me say this before. There's a reason for that. Because wherever you go, there you are. And if that stops being true, I'll keep saying it, because if that stops being true, then we got a bigger problem. If you go somewhere and you aren't there, that's a problem. Okay, so this could be one of the most significant things we think about in a long, long time, because here's the deal. We think that somehow if we change our environment, that means a new us, right? You know, if I can just get that house, if I can just get married, if I can just have kids, if I can just get the kids out of the house, then I'm going to be a new me, because the environment changes. If the environment changes, I'll automatically be a new me. Well, no, because the problem is, as you go into the new environment, you're still the same ethics, same morals, same challenges, same weaknesses, same strengths, all of that, right? You're still there. You're still in that zone, if you will. Well, here's the thing. It's far, far better. But the Bible's answer for that, and this we're going to see this today in the Old Testament, the Bible's answer for that is a thing called the fear of the Lord. And I know that sounds, what? That's a complete disconnect. And besides that, the phrase fear of the Lord sounds like an oxymoron for us, because we live in a culture where, you know, we're more afraid of fear than fear itself. And so we chuck anything that's got the word fear on it. But the problem is the fear of the Lord has a whole different category of kind of fear for it. It's talking about the awesomeness of God. It's talking about a deep, holy respect of the Lord. And here's the point of the fear of the Lord in the Bible. The fear of the Lord has always been the only thing that we need to navigate the chaos. If there is chaos in what's next, the fear of the Lord is what's going to get you through. And that's actually what we see in David today. This is why it's so important that we don't jettison our sense of, oh, you know, God, I don't know what you're doing, and I wish you were doing something different, but I think that you really are more in control than I am. And kind of having a sense of holy awe of what God is up to in the world. In fact, you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24, because today we're going to look at two times before David actually takes the throne. Last week we saw that he got anointed to be the king, because God had rejected Saul as the king. And today we're going to look at the first of two times, chapter 24 and then chapter 26, where David has a chance to kill Saul, because Saul was trying to kill him. So he has a chance to kill Saul, but he doesn't do it. Now, just a little commercial here. Next week, I'm going to be gone speaking at a mission conference for that mission in Kenya that I've introduced you to, that I go teach pastors at, back in North Dakota. They just had a blizzard, so you can pray for me. But Going to go speak there several times, and Chris Green's going to be here. He's going to hit David too, but then you're going to get the King David stuff, that stuff that happens when David's king. Very important events. One particular event that is such an epic fail, but God uses it for amazing things. So you're going to want to be here for that next week. But in 1 Samuel 24, what we find is that Saul, every time he gets some intelligence on David, that he's in a certain place, he brings a bunch of men, thousands of men, to try and find David and kill him. Now, it wasn't always that way. Right after David was anointed, he was in Saul's throne room playing his harp, helping calm really a nasty spirit in Saul. It was really he just would turn into these rage and emotional, it was really manic. It was crazy stuff, and although there weren't any psychologists to tell him that. But he was, on and off again, and finally it breaks down to where he's just constantly raging at David because he's got this jealousy. He has it in mind that David's next, and he doesn't like it, and he doesn't think it's fair and so forth. The Bible doesn't tell us his psychology. He's just trying to kill David. And he gets some intelligence that David is at a place called En Gedi, and that's where we find ourselves in 1 Samuel, beginning verse 1 of chapter 24. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 young able men from all of Israel and set out to look for David, and his men were near the crags of wild goats. Now, just to kind of give you context and give you a feel for what's going on here, you can still go to En Gedi. It's actually a national antiquities park in Israel today. In fact, here it is. This is the opening to the trail that goes up in En Gedi. And here's the unique thing about En Gedi. It's kind of what's called a wadi. It's a water trench in the middle of the desert. And you see these trees and stuff around it. The water comes down and feeds those trees. It's one of the few places in all the Judean hills and in the Negev desert where you have trees like this, okay, unless there's water from somewhere else. And the waterfalls, you can hike up to these ponds and these pools. You can actually go swimming in them. People do it. And in fact, I've got pictures of me wading and swimming in them, but I'm too shy, so I'm not going to show you. But you can actually do this kind of thing. It's really a beautiful, beautiful place in the midst of the most arid, dry, brown place you've ever seen. But here's what's interesting about En Gedi specifically. En Gedi literally means the spring of the young goat. You say, well, what's significant about that? Well, because if you show up at Israel and you go to the park at En Gedi, at the bottom, at the trailhead, here's what you're going to see. You're going to see a lot of these. These aren't goats exactly. They're called ibex, or more related to an antelope, but they are goat-like. And apparently that was the case back in the day. In other words, if you go to En Gedi today, you will see how realistic the scriptures are, because you'll see exactly the same thing that they saw when David was hiding out there and when Saul arrives to try and kill him. And here's what happens. He, that is Saul, came to the sheep pens along the way of a cave. A cave was there. And Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave, so they scooted back in the cave. Then the men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give you your enemies into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.' Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe," which must have been a real feat. He doesn't actually kill him. He comes up and cuts off the corner of his robe, the tassel, if you will. Now, so what's happening here? What's happening here is Saul's getting older by those standards. He's in his 40s somewhere. And as you get older as men, you know that after you've been riding a horse for a long time, there's something you got to do when you get to your destination. And so he goes into the WC, or what we call the bathroom, and he's going to relieve himself in there. And it's like, oh, the circumstances are amazing. This is incredible, okay? In fact, would you like to see the cave where Saul actually did this? Here's a picture, another picture of En Gedi. See that cave right over there in that corner, that big? I have no idea where the cave is. Nobody, how would you know? But you can see that there's caves, so there's caves all around this place, and so he went in one of them. And so David and his men are way in the back, and the circumstances are pointing to, God has done this. Look at this, David. Look, this is it. Go kill him. Right? And these aren't men who are just, giddy or stupid or just kind of flying off the handle. These are men who love David. They adore that David, and they have given their lives and are willing to lay their lives on the line for him. And they say, look at the circumstances. And David doesn't do it. Why? Because here's the problem. Okay? It could have been a way for David to assume the throne, this circumstance, but there's something else that's a mitigating factor here. And we'll look at that in a second. But the thing is circumstances can't tell you exactly what the Lord is saying to you. We tend to think that circumstances prove the Lord. And circumstances alone, they may lead to it. That may be, but circumstances alone, unless they've got scripture attached to it or something, can't really say this is the Lord's will for you at this moment. At least they can't say this is God's best. It could be a test, which this winds up being, because the thing is, you know, you meet somebody in the bathroom at Fred Meyer's and it's like, oh, the Lord's speaking to me. Like, well, maybe. But, you know, it could be a full bladder. That could be the problem, right? And that's the circumstance that David sees that his guys don't see because, you know, Ben, they've been full speed ahead trying to stop this thing, try to stop this crazy man, Saul, and they finally see it. Ah, this is it, this is it. But it's not it. Because circumstances alone don't point to the will of God and God's best in your life. Look what happens next. Afterward, after David cut off his robe and Saul goes out of the caves, not knowing anything has happened to him. Afterward, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him. For he is anointed of the Lord." He says it twice, anointed. With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went away. Now, there's two phrases in here I want us to notice. First of all, is conscience stricken. David had a conscience that was very tuned into God. What's a conscience, okay? Because we got to explain what a conscience is nowadays. Because a lot of times we have our feelings and we think our feelings are our conscience. And that's not necessarily true. It could be your ideology talking. It could be your druthers talking. We pile a bunch of this stuff on top of our conscience. A conscience is a God-given, God-created thing inside of us to remind us that there is a right and a wrong. That there is such a thing called ethics, which he created, right? Along with this thing in us that goes off and tells us this sense of, you know, I shouldn't not have done that. I shouldn't do this. I shouldn't be messing with this line. I shouldn't be trying this. I shouldn't be putting my toes right at the line and saying, I'm not disobeying that. You know, I shouldn't be doing that. I should be far back behind the line of what I know is right with God. And that's really what David's saying. And the reason we know that is because of the second phrase I want you to pull. It said that David sharply rebuked his men. You know, what the Hebrew means of for sharply rebuked is he tore them apart. I mean, I don't think he wrestled them to the ground and, you know, put them in a headlock and gave them noogies or anything. Not that, although men will be men and boys will be boys. But I think the reality of what this is he's verbally giving them a little bit of a whooping. Okay, he's saying, hey, you guys think it's, you got to think about this here. This circumstance isn't necessarily what it seems to be and it appears on the surface. Because you know, we've talked about this. We've read scripture about this. God is up to something bigger and we want the best. We don't want just this goodness of the moment kind of thing. Now, here's what I think is happening here. It's this thought. It's okay to be a little ticked off at the tricks of the enemy. You see, the enemy, Satan himself, who is trying to stop David from becoming king. Why? Because David's in the line of the Messiah. He can see what's going to come in many hundreds of years. So he's trying to screw this up right here. And he's speaking through the thoughts and the attitudes and the encouragements of men who love David. The enemy are not these men. They are not sinning by bringing this up. That's not David's point. His point is, don't try to push me this and that way. We see this exact same thing in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 16, where right after Jesus looks at Peter and says, you're not Simon anymore, you're Peter, the rock. He was the original rock, okay? And so, you know, Simon the Rock Johnson, that's what he was. And so Peter's that guy, and he's feeling pretty good about himself. And the next thing Jesus says is, you know, I'm going to have to die and he's telling them that he's going to die for his sins, although he doesn't use that kind of language at that point. But Peter steps up and he goes, hey, no, I got your back. I'm the rock, remember? I got you. This will never happen to you, Jesus. We're going to protect you. And what does Jesus do? He turns around and says, get thee behind me, Satan. Whoa! I'm not saying it's okay for you and I to use that phrase toward each other. I'm saying what Jesus was doing is he wasn't talking to Peter. He was talking to what was going behind Peter. All of Peter's good intentions and his kindnesses, the enemy was using that, which is exactly what's happening with David here today. And what I want to say to you is that this is a moment of confrontation that is a teaching moment, and it's good to kind of look at it and think about this for a second. You know, if you have the spiritual gift, if you think you have the spiritual gift of, you know, talking to your leaders, talking to your boss, and telling them what they should do and telling them the way to go, you know, you're just sure that you've got this. That's probably, if that's happening more than a couple of times over the course of a year, years, you should probably bury that gift, because I'm not so sure that's a good gift. You might be being used in a poor way. Okay, that's all I'm saying. Now, on the other hand, there is a reality to the fact that sometimes what we need from people who love us is a little bit of a challenge, is some pushback, is some tearing apart in this sense, some sharp, abrupt, you know, conversation. Hey, let's have a moment where we really get down to brass tacks and get real. What's really going on here? And that's kind of what David's doing with them and what they were attempting to do with him. But it all works out here, but that's because they loved each other that they were able to do that. And if you have that context, that's something that we all need. David's seeing this as a teaching moment. I mean, this came to my mind this week when I read the news that a mega church pastor, like the 10th or 9th or 10th largest church in America today, the pastor of that church had to resign this week because he's been accused of inappropriate behavior. And we're not talking affairs per se, but right up to the edge of that and then putting himself in poor situations and inviting women staff members into the room and saying things and touching them in a way that he shouldn't, that kind of thing. I have no idea of whether those things are true. He says they're not true. But here's the thing that just blew me away. This is a man who has opened up ministry for churches and people and pastors like me. People in my generation of pastors, we look at this guy as our big brother, because he's a number of years older than me, and so he broke the mold so that we could do church like we do today. And there, this happens. He's right close to retirement, and this happens that he has to resign. And I don't know whether the charges are right. He's not saying they are. He's just saying, look, I'm causing a distraction for this church, so I need to move out of the way sooner than I thought. And that's what he's doing. I respect that, but I have heard rumors over the years from people who've been in on board meetings, have been in leadership meetings with this person, that he is overbearing sometimes, and he thinks he's right no matter what, and he's hurt people and said things to them. And what I'm saying to you is that when that happens, maybe somebody would have helped if somebody would have challenged him at that point and say, I see you're going in this direction and you need to stop it. Yeah, you're the leader. Yeah, you've done a lot of good, but you need to stop because we're going to go this. Have that kind of abrupt conversation with them. Maybe that would have helped. I'm sure there were people that were trying, but you know, these kinds of things kind of go in packs. And David says, we're not going to go that way. We're not going to, you know, I'm not going to let you tempt. You don't get it. You don't see what I see. Here's what I see. In fact, we know that's what David's thinking, because look how he talks to Saul next. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, my Lord, the king. Na, 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 hey, hey, good. No, oh, that's not what it is. It says, that's not even in the Hebrew. When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? In other words, I didn't listen to my men. How come you're listening to your men? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lay my hand on my Lord, because he is the Lord's anointed. There it is again. Verse 11. See my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. To which Saul looks down and goes, what? You know, he didn't even know this at this point. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. Notice David calls him my father. Why would he do that? Because he had had an ongoing relationship with Saul before this point. If you go back to chapter 20, Saul's son, Jonathan, and David, they were like brothers. They actually made a blood pact that they would love one another. Jonathan warned David against his father's rage. I mean, they were brothers, and so that kind of made Saul his father. So he's doing this out of, look, I'm going to respect you even if you don't respect me. But when it says the Lord's anointed, it means that God has done this, and I'm not going to unanoint him. I'm not going to unseat him unless God unseats him. I'm not going to do it by my hand because he originally was anointed by God's hand. And if it's not God's timing, if it is God's timing, God can take care of it just as easily. Thank you very much. It hearkens to what Paul says in the New Testament hundreds of years later when he says in Romans chapter 13 that our elected leaders in those days they weren't elected. The leaders that are in charge and in power, those people are, you know, they have the hand of God over them. Doesn't mean that God agrees with everything they're doing. Doesn't mean that God's going to let them get by with everything they're doing. It just means that God is still in control of them. Even those nasty, stinky Caesars. I mean, I remember when I had spoken this one time way back, a couple decades ago, that it was the late 90s, and Clinton was doing what he was doing in the White House, in the Oval Office. You know, don't need to get into that. But I, after I spoke on that, I had somebody tell me, he said, you know what, I just can't agree with this. And I said, what do you mean, agree with the Bible? No, yeah, well, it just can't be right. These are different days. We need to rebel. We need to stop this. This is crazy. And, you know, not my president, not my tax. I'm not going to pay my taxes, blah, 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 blah. And I said, well, wait a minute. Yeah, but you just heard what the Bible said about that, right? Because this guy was a Christian. He said, yeah, but it's worse now. I said, have you ever looked into the Caesars and how perverted and, bad people they were? And he said, well, yeah, but this is worse today. I said, worse than Nero? You know what I mean? And this is the same kind of situation. This is playing out that same thing in the story. Saul is still, even though Saul is doing this evil thing, this wrong thing, he's still God's anointed. And David says, I'm not going to take that. See, what David is displaying here is something that you need to put in your bags to pack for what's next. It's a phrase that I would call humble confidence. Humble confidence. And those two words, they seem like an oxymoron to us because they don't... We would never put humility together with confidence because we think humility is, oh, I'm just a victim waiting to happen, you know, that kind of stuff. And that's not what humility is at all. Humility is only and always and simply saying, he is God and I am not. It's knowing your place in the world before the one who is above you. And if God's got this thing under control and he's allowed this thing to happen and go, then you know what? I'm going to be very reluctant to pull the trigger and to do something that, you know, makes me the boss of circumstances instead of God. Does that make sense? And so therefore, if that's what humility really is, confidence goes with it. In fact, humility is the way to confidence. Humility is the way to peace in your life. And not taking ourselves, as we said last week, so blame seriously, and taking God really seriously. In fact, let me define humble confidence this way. It's a conviction, that is a conviction in your heart, that leaks out behind a reluctance to get in God's way. In other words, I'm reluctant to do something that's going to get in God's way because I can see he's working. He's always working behind the scenes. He's always working sometimes in front of the scenes. But he's always got a plan. He's always working it. He's always out to redeem his world and my life and to take me through life. He's always working. But I can see that if I do this, I'm going to maybe do something that's not really in his plan at this moment, at this time. That's what it is. And that's why David, you know, some people would view it as reluctance or reticence. But God views it as faith. He views David and he views us when we do this as heroes of faith. And aren't those the people that you really look up to that don't always have to toot their own horn? They just have this confidence, but there's a sense that they got this wisdom and they're living life for all it's worth and they know they want God's best. Those are the people you're really attracted to, right? That's what we're seeing displayed here. And before we leave this, this is a good time to say something. Can I get social for a second? and I'm trying to use the word social because I'm trying not to use the word political. So I don't know if you've noticed. Maybe you've noticed. Maybe you've felt it. There was a really shocking election in our country a year and a half ago. And some people just can't get over it. And I'm not making fun of you if you're one of these people. I'm really, 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 really not. What I'm saying to you is I'm trying to bring some peace about this, that what if we took that with some humble confidence that God is still in charge? I'm told that when President Trump walked into the Oval Office, and by the way, this could be fake news, but on the other hand, we didn't even use that phrase, fake news, until 18 months ago. But anyway, when he walked in the Oval Office, he had the same reaction that almost every president does. It was like, oh my word, what have I gotten into? This is a heavy burden. I need outside help for this. I know it's hard to believe, but that's what I've been told. I mean, and that's the reality, right? Because he's not God. And you know, I know we had have problems in this country. People need help. People need touching. We really do have to address our problems in this country. And, you know, but depending on which side of the aisle you're on, you can, you know, decide whether or not we're doing a good job of it. But here's the thing. Those problems were pre-existing to this election. And you know, and Hillary goes around the world kind of doing her trash talk, and if I was there, things would be different. How does she know? Right? Because the same problems, who can actually fix that? It's bigger. It's bigger than us. It's bigger than the president. There's not been one president. I know you, they don't teach history anymore in college, so you may not have heard this, but there's not one president in the history of our country who's been the savior of our world and souls and everything else. Abe Lincoln maybe came close, but not even him. The country was a mess after he got assassinated. So there's not been one. No one is God. He's not. You see, we do not follow a donkey. We do not follow an elephant. We follow the Lamb of God. And that's where the peace is, that God is still in control. God is still in charge. Yeah, but what if he really screws up the economy? I don't know if that's next or not. What if all this stuff comes to light from his previous light and, you know, it actually sticks this time? I don't know. But I do know this, that God has said that he's the one that's in charge. And in the old days, he anointed the king. We elected this one. He's not a king. Well, not supposed to be a king. We elected this one. So you know what? But God is still in control of even that. He's in control of what we did in the voting booth. We, being corporate we. He's in control of that. So you know what? We can trust God that he is up to something, and that, you know, maybe God can even help people grow in their positions and power. What do you think about that? So all I'm saying is I think this is a good example of exactly what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 13, that he is still in charge, and the humble, confident people will learn to, regardless of who that is and where that is, you know, move in that vein, that God is still in control. And that's where David does it. He puts it right in God's hands, right in God's lap. Look at verse 12. May the Lord judge between you and me. You know, which had to sound pretty terrifying to Saul, because if you're doing something wrong, you know you're in the God's hands. That is not a good place to be. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you. Why? Because as the old saying goes, from the evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? So in the ancient Near East, dogs were not man's best friend. They were like jackals that ran around the desert and ate disgusting things. So he's calling himself a dog. I think it's a little tongue-in-cheek. But the only thing worse than a dog is a dead dog. And the only worst thing than that is a flea on a dead dog. So he's covering all the bases. I'm nothing, in other words. May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm confident that if we just put all of this in God's hand, he can sort it out. Here's the reality that you need to think about and put in your bags. If you're confident, God is always active and working his plan. If you're confident, then he's always up to something all around you. There's no need for you to prove yourself. God will prove himself. That's the rest of the humble confidence. Like, God, you got this. I can't see it. World looks crazy. But I know you got me. And I know in the end you've got this because you've got that person, you got that. Right? You've got all this under control. Even people that don't know that you do. Which, look how it all turns out. Verse 16. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" See, he says, "Son." And he wept aloud, cried out loudly. "You are more righteous than I," he said. You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly." You see, Saul was caught. And just because somebody cries when they're caught doesn't mean they're repentant, does it? It means he was shocked. He realized how surprised he was at what he had just missed, out of what had just about happened. You see, what you have to be prepared for if you live as a humble confidant in this world, you have to be prepared for the possibility that you are going to be shockingly different than everybody you meet and everybody you see. And it's okay, because God's got that too. The humbly confident are shockingly different than most everybody else. And here's why, though. Because for them, good is not good enough. They want God's best. And that's our choice. We're not going to take matters in our hands, even if it seems good, and it would be good, but it's not God's best. So we are going to live in humble confidence and the reluctance to get in God's way for what he's going to do. And those people are the true heroes in our world. I don't know if David had this En-Gedi thing in mind when he wrote Psalm 15. You read it Friday if you're reading Love This Book. You're going to read 1 Samuel 24 this week if you're reading Love This Book. But I'm going to put these words on the screen and just read through it and just ask you to think about this. What David is saying, what he learned from God, whether it's En-Gedi or whenever it is he wrote this psalm. But it sure sounds an awful lot like what he learned at En-Gedi. "Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, who casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts, who does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken." Doesn't that sound a lot like David? It sounds like a really peaceful way to live, too. In fact, this could be the summary statement on this whole story. In a world where you will be wronged, in whatever's next, there will be challenges, there will be hurt, there will be wrong. Okay, that's just a fact. We all know that now. You'll be wrong sometime over the course of what's next. Christ offers you his humble confidence that thrives, and people with it thrive while waiting for God's ever-active plan to become visible, and I might add, in their circumstances. God offers that. He makes that possible. And you see, the reality is what David is displaying here is something we've seen over and over and over again in his greatest descendant, our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. I think Chris is going to get into this a little bit more next week, but don't let anybody ever tell you that the Messiah isn't all over the Old Testament. They don't call him Christ at that point because that's the Greek version of the word Messiah. But he is all over through, and David is acting like Jesus. You are never more like him than when you give and when you serve. We say that all the time. That's really the humble confidence. I'm going to serve and I'm going to honor God and I'm going to do it because I know that he will raise me up, as Peter says, at the right time. That's the reality. The fear of the Lord that does that, the honoring of God that does that, the wondrous respect of him that we could use so much more of. And you will be different. Different than everybody around you. But you will have that confidence of knowing that no matter what's going on around you, God is using it all to bring about your growth and your salvation in him. And as we pray today, if you need to talk to him about that and say, "God, I'd like to have some of that humble confidence in my life," then you just forget what I'm saying and you talk to him directly, okay? But let me pray for all of us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this truth, and I thank you for this text, and I thank you for this story and what you did in David's life. I thank you for what you do in our lives every single day, even though we miss it and we get on our merry way and we don't even pay attention to you. Forgive us for that. But may we have the kind of fear of you that is saying, you are so awesome, God. It blows my mind that you want to be my friend, but I am so thankful you're my friend. But I just want to honor you and honor your path and whatever it is you're up to. I don't want to do things too soon. I trust you to do it in the perfect time, because it's in your time, as David also said in the Psalms, that you make all things beautiful. We give you the thanks and the praise for that. I thank you that this is a church where we can learn that from each other and grow in that and be encouraged by one another to live that. Be with us this week as we seek to live it out. It's in your name we pray. Amen.